The title that I have today for the sermon is basically just a quote. A quote of the words of Jesus Christ. And of course, it doesn't tell you much because you wonder which of the many quotes. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. And I'm referring to John 18. And what I'm going to do is just start off by reading that section, John 18, verses 28 through 38. And the setting here is that Jesus has been arrested, and he's been through the ringer with the Sanhedrin. And now they're taking him to the Roman authorities because they don't have the authority themselves to put someone to death. Capital punishment is something that's reserved by the Romans. They want to kill him. So starting in verse 28, we read, "Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas," that's the high priest, "to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charge do you bring against this man?' 'Well, if he were not a criminal,' they replied, 'we would not have handed him over to you.'" Kind of presumptuous of them, I suppose. "And Pilate said, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' 'But we have no right to execute anyone,' they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death that he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Well, is that your own idea?' Jesus asked back. 'Or did others talk to you about me?'" He's basically saying, "Well, where'd you get that information?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replies. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." "Aha, you are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king, and in fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now, Jesus had been falsely accused of treasonous and subversive statements about Roman authority. In a situation like this, to say, "I am the true king," would have been basically going against the government, because there was a king there in Israel, Herod. And so, in effect, he was being put forward as a subversive, and he was being accused of meddling in political matters. His opponents, the ones who brought him to Pilate, the Jewish leaders, the high priests and scribes and Sanhedrin and so forth, had already tried to get Jesus trapped into taking a position on political questions. They'd done it before, they tried it before, but they failed. And the gist of their question, and we'll look at this example, the gist of the question that they had failed to get them all tangled up in was, should we cooperate with a government that we consider illegitimate, or should we resist that government? So let's take a look at the encounter. Go back to Luke 20. Luke 20. And let's look at verses 20 through 26. "So keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies," they being the same leaders who had brought him to Pilate, the leaders of the Jewish people. "So keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something that he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And that's a loaded question in an occupied territory like that. And he saw through their duplicity, their fake question, their setup. He saw through that and he said to them, "Show me a denarius." It'd be the same as saying, you know, "Show me a $10 bill. Right? Show me some of your coin. Show me some of your money. Whose image and inscription are on it?" So he's holding up this coin. You might, you know, see the $10 bill. And you might say, "Whose face is on there?" But better, the example that the coin gives is better. Because on it was what? Would have been a little picture of Caesar. So he said to them, "Show me a denarius, and whose image and inscription are on it?" "Well, Caesar's," they replied. And he said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were unable to trap him in what they had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. So Jesus' answer to this question, which was a real setup, demonstrates an attitude towards civil government, an attitude towards the governments of mankind, of human beings. What is that attitude? And what does that say about our own attitude, where we should be coming from? Now, government and politics are important, and they have a tremendous part to play in your life and tremendous sway over your pocketbook and how you're able to raise your children and all sorts of things. But government and politics are not the focus or the purpose of Jesus' ministry. That is not what he's there to talk about. Actually, it reminds me of the incident where some guy comes to Jesus and he wants him to judge in this dispute that he has with his brother or brother-in-law or something like that about some inheritance. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Help me out, judge between us, who should get the inheritance, you know, help me sort this out." Obviously a tangled mess that he was in with some family member about this inheritance. And he wants Jesus to, you know, untie the knot and get it all sorted out for them. And what did Jesus say to him? No. Didn't he? You know the incident, right? He said, "No, that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here. Who am I to judge these kind of affairs? All right, I am not here to do stuff like that. Go figure it out for yourself if that's what's, you know, the most important thing for you." Now, obviously, I'm putting it in my own words, but go back and you can, you know, find that. I know I do this, I'm doing this a lot. Go find it and read it for yourself. That's an attitude that he had about stuff like that. And I believe that he's saying very similar things when he takes or has them take out that coin and he says, you know, "Give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what is God's." So again, what is that attitude? Telling people about the kingdom of God, that was the focus of Jesus' ministry. That's what he was all about. The message was, start changing your mind, your attitude, and your actions, because the kingdom of God is coming. So, get ready. Get ready. And that's the same message that the church has today, the gospel of the kingdom of God, in a nutshell. That's how it boils down. Get ready. It's coming. Now, how urgent was that? Get ready. How urgent was that? If you think of it this way, now, I know some of you are a little older than this, but let's say that the average person comes to a knowledge of the truth sometime around 20, 21 years old. that was a telling laugh. Let's just say that that's the average, okay? And I just, you know, picked that number because it's kind of when it happened for me, started to happen for me. If that were the case, somewhere between the age of 18 to 22, that means that person now has about 20,000 days to get ready. That's all they'll have. And then they got to be ready, right? And I just feel like when you put it into days like that, oh, it seems shorter. 20,000 days, that's all you have left. If you've come to this knowledge of the truth sometime, let's say 22, I'll give you some time. So when Jesus is talking to them about money or politics or stuff like that, what he's telling them is, seek first the kingdom of God. Is he not? Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Don't forget that second part of that verse. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That's the hard part. And, ooh, yeah, put some requirements on you, some things that you should do and know you should do. So seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Make that quest your top priority. That's your top priority. Engaging in worldly politics, it just doesn't move the ball down the field. Again, another football analogy. It doesn't move the ball down the field. It's not heading towards the solution. That's not what worldly politics are doing or accomplishing. Politics, government, I'm using the words interchangeably. At best, government, politics, and such for us is a distraction. At its best, it's a distraction, something that takes your eye off the ball. But at its worst, it has the potential to be a compromise, which has many negative implications. Because imagine you tie your, you kind of align yourself with someone and they go off the tracks. Well, you've just done something with your reputation and with the reputation of your Lord and Master. So getting involved in worldly politics is something that you should think hard about. And my goal here, of course, is just to kind of give you some food for thought. Right? I'm not here to tell you what to do, what you can or cannot do. But I want you to think about it. Well, when he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, what is Caesar's? What's his part? What is Caesar's? All right? He gets back more than a coin. Although the coin's very important. We all know that. The power of the pocketbook is very strong. But what is Caesar's? What is Caesar's? Turn with me to Romans 13. Romans 13. And let's read verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but as a matter of conscience, meaning that you know where the authority comes from or why it's been instituted. Now, when I read through verses like this, and we'll have some more, I think it requires a little bit of thought, a little bit of pondering, because I don't see that God handpicks every leader, every police officer, every security agent, or whatever, and puts them in their position. That's not how I see it. He doesn't handpick leaders and help them to win political campaigns or to get the upper hand over their opponents to win and to prevail. If one candidate wins, for example, is that God's decision? Is that the outcome that God wants? No, it's not. No, it isn't. So if the other candidate wins, the person on the other side, does that mean that God prefers them? That that's God's choice? No. How else would you explain situations like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Attila the Hun, for example? Did God handpick them, put them in their position so that they could do what they did? Is that what it means when it says that God has instituted all authority? Does it mean that he's handpicked all these people to do whatever it is that they do? God has given political power and rule into the hands of humans. Why? We actually read the answer already, but we're going to take a look at it in more detail. God has given political power and rule into the hands of human beings. Why? To preserve order and prevent chaos. Wow, that's pretty big. Yeah, to preserve order and to prevent chaos. That's primarily the record that the flood is all about. Now, I haven't had the chance to do this here in Greensboro with you, but I've got a sermon that I've done. I did it in Raleigh a little bit ago, where I go through the development of human government. And what I'm going to do right here is just kind of give you the bottom line, which is, you have this situation before the flood. You have a world without any government. And it becomes what? It becomes violent and chaotic. Read through the account, and that is what you will see. The world before the flood was filled with violence and chaos. And God looked down on it, and it was bad. God wipes it out by a flood. He preserves Noah. And gave humanity the institution of government. All right, no, because that's the thumbnail. That's the thumbnail version. But that's the record of the flood. That's what the flood is all about. Mankind was given a charge, given a responsibility, and the first charge was punishment. He was given the authority to punish other human beings. To punish and therefore control, primarily focused on murder and violence. Take a look at Genesis 9. Genesis 9, verse 6. And this is a section where they have gone through the flood. All that stuff's gone down. They're off the ark and going to start over again. And God has some direction for the family of Noah. And in verse 6, he says something very important. He says, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." Now, it doesn't say whoever sheds man's blood, a lightning bolt will come down from the sky and I'll zap them. That's not what it says, is it? It says whoever sheds man's blood, means whoever murders someone, and he's starting off at the top of the pyramid. I think this applies to all crime, but murder being the crime most foul. Whoever murders someone shall be put to death. By whom? by other people, by other humans. This is the beginning of God's institution. We read about it in Romans, but this is where it begins, where God gives human beings authority over other human beings to punish and to keep order, to restrain chaos and violence. Now, the record of Genesis then goes on to give some information about the establishment of nations and governments. And you can read that there in chapter 10. Nations are established, and then we read about the very first government. We get this tiny little glimpse. Now, the Bible is not a record of human government. It is the record of God's interaction with humanity. But we do have a little glimpse here in chapter 11 of the first human government, right, established by people, the city of Babel with Nimrod and his dynasty forcing themselves to the top. I don't think all violence was done away, but there was crime and there was punishment now. And if you know this story, I'm not going to go over the Tower of Babel with you. I hope, I look out at this group and I think I'm looking at a group of people who know the scriptures, but note that their projects and their doings, the stuff they were up to, were not godly. They had this authority instituted by God, but what they were doing with it was not God's work. They had this tower, you know, they wanted to exalt themselves before God, etc., etc. God had, you know, just gone through, he wanted them to disperse over the earth. And the first thing they did was to rebel against what he asked them to do. They built this tower, and they rebelled against his instructions that humanity spread out over the planet. That's what's going on in Genesis 11. And God had to interfere by confusing their languages, you know, so that they couldn't speak to or understand one another, so that they would disperse. However, the order and the power that he instituted in them served the purpose of restraining violence and chaos. So human government established by God does not mean that it's God's work being done. It's something different. It means that mankind has been given this authority. Doesn't mean that we can pin every new law or every new tax that we find in our country on God and say, well, you did it. That's not what the institution of human government means to you and me. And those strings or cords of authority, or whatever you want to call them, the sword of authority, and now it would be the gun or whatever of authority, are still in the hands of humanity. They still belong to Caesar. So that's part of our answer. What belongs to Caesar? I have a question. Now, you all know that I like questions. Somewhat of a rhetorical question. As part of the human race, don't I then have a God-given part to play in human government? I mean, I'm human, right? So don't I have a part to play in human government? Aren't I also responsible for taking on this same commission, if you will, this same authority? Aren't I part of it to maintain order, subdue chaos or unrighteousness or oppression? I mean, you know, perhaps I can make a difference by running for office, or, you know, how I cast my vote, etc., etc., etc. Don't I have a responsibility to do what I can? If you were, this is part of my answer now, if you were just anybody, if you were just a regular person, then the answer would be undoubtedly yes. That would be part of your responsibility. But you are not just anybody. You are not just anybody. You are among those who are called to inherit God's kingdom, to be born into his family with future responsibilities as a judge, priest, king, ruler, all rolled into one. And so for you, me, for us, the answer is more complex. Because part of our answer is seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Don't forget that second part. Turn to Romans 12, back to where we kind of were. Romans 12. And let's take a look, this is right before the section that we read previously. Let's take a look at Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. To the same audience, if you will, to the same group of people, the scriptures say, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Living in harmony with one another, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but be overcome evil with good. You are called to live a life that breaks the cycle, that breaks the cycle of negative and destructive reciprocity, the tit for tat of human existence. Oh yeah? Well, you did that? Well, I'm going to do this. Bam, 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 bam. You're called to break that cycle. Stop it. It stops with you. The buck stops with you. Stop that cycle of negative reciprocity. The oppressive injustice that's built into all human institutions, no matter who's in charge. Even American ones. We must also leave room for the just judge, God, to deal with the situation. Now, I have an objection. Objection! I like to think through the pros and cons of these things. So, an objection. You might have this objection. Maybe this is you thinking out there. Objection. But if everybody did that, if everybody follows this kind of path, then wouldn't we just slip back into chaos? If no one's there to, you know, wield the sword, and put the hammer down, and, you know, pay people back for what they've done? If everybody did that, if everybody followed your directions, why then we'd just end up back in chaos, wouldn't we? Well, let me tell you something, friends. Don't worry. It's not going to happen. On a material level, God's people are a drop in the ocean, for one thing. Look at this room. We are not talking about some vast crowd that's going to shift the balance of power. Not yet. So, on one hand, we're a drop in the bucket. And humanity as a whole is not going to come over to our way of thinking. You know that, and I know that. It'd be great if they did, but they're not going to. You know that. It's possible for them to change, to come over to our way of thinking, but they're not going to. It's just not going to happen. At least not until the return of Jesus Christ. So I believe that any worries that you might have about the world, going off the rails because we don't participate and we don't wield the sword of power are, they're not based in, you haven't looked at the numbers. It's just not going to happen. Now, I talked about God the judge. I talked about God the judge and leaving room for God the judge. God, if you read the scriptures, and I hope that you have a big overview of the Bible and you know from beginning to end the basic flow of it and the story that God has laid out for you. And I believe you will find, if you think about it and you look at what the scriptures tell us about God's intervention with mankind, that God doesn't get involved very often. He doesn't get involved with the operations and decisions of human government. He gets involved with you. He's there to help you. He's there to answer your prayers. He's there to deal with you, to love you, to take care of you, protect you. But God doesn't get very involved with the operations and the decisions of human government unless he deems it absolutely necessary to keep the plan of salvation going, to make the prophecy fulfilled, etc., etc., to keep things on the timetable. And what you or I might consider absolutely necessary is very likely vastly different from what God considers to be absolutely necessary. Unless, of course, you have a change of perspective, which I hope that you and I are experiencing a change in perspective. Consider this. I know we're talking about a lot of Old Testament stuff. Here's another one. Abraham. What did Abraham want for Sodom and Gomorrah? An issue, very similar to issues that we face nowadays, is it not? What did Abraham want for Sodom and Gomorrah? What did he talk to God about? If you think about what he talked to God about when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah, his desire for Sodom and Gomorrah, his concern was that there was justice and fairness, right? What if innocent people get caught up in the destruction? Okay? He wasn't there pounding his fist saying, you need to go after these guys. God knew it. God knows that. He's aware of it. Abraham's concern was for justice and fairness, that people didn't get caught up in things that they didn't belong in, etc., etc. Again, another great section of scripture. Read it if you have time. Ask me a question about it. I enjoy conversations like that. Abraham let God judge the situation and deal with it. I'm not saying that Abraham approved of what they were doing. I'm just saying that's the perspective that's recorded in Scripture. That's the mind that Abraham had on the matter that we are allowed to know about. In our day, we have a lot of issues. Obviously, they had issues back then. And God knows about them. For example, if God wanted to overthrow some horrible law in our country, like Roe versus Wade, if God wanted to overthrow that law, it would happen. Like that. Because he would make it happen. Right? But clearly that's not his end game. That's not what he deems the best plan of action. And you and I, of course, we need to think about stuff like that. That is not his end game. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. I use that as an example. It's one that I know many people are very agitated about. But it's worth thinking about the mind of God on the matter. 1 Timothy 2, and let's read verses 1 through 8. The scriptures say to you, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I, Paul, speaking of himself, for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. If you want to influence the outcome of the election, let's say, you want to make a difference, and I know people do, it's just it's the way people are. I see people's Facebook accounts and stuff like that. If you want to make a difference, if you want to influence the outcome of human government and politics and laws, then pray. That's what the scriptures say. Then pray. All right, question. Pray for what? Pray for what? Oh, what should I pray? Well, we just read some verses. I want you to think about them. Pray for an outcome that advances the proclamation of the truth, the gospel of the kingdom of God, an outcome that allows God's people to live in peace and focus on preparing for their role in the coming rule of Christ. That's what we want. However, be ready for anything. Be ready for anything. Got some what-ifs here. And these are just things that I've thought about. You might have thought about them too, but what if God's purpose, and I speak to you as people who are citizens of the same country, so we have our political shenanigans going on, and some of you find them amusing, some of you find them vexing, some of you are mad. What if God's purpose is to allow the United States of America to pursue freedom to its logical end? Where does this take us? Where does this total freedom take us, folks? To make our own laws, to decide our own morality, to use our wealth and God-given bounty to create whatever we want. What if that's God's goal? See what comes of it. Whatever we want, whatever you guys want. Maybe we want a godless society. What if he desires to let it happen to make a point? To make a point about the end game of the human heart. To answer a question that many people have had over the millennia. We still have it today. Now we call it humanism. People imagine a world. Imagine, what if we only had a world without that repressive God? Wouldn't it be great? We wouldn't be repressed anymore. What if we had a world without that repressive God? I mean, imagine a world without all his weird, unnatural rules about sex and oppressive demands for obedience and stuff like that. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't you just love to try creating a world like that and see what comes of it? I mean, we've got the means, we've got the money, we've got the freedom, we've got the space, we've got all the raw materials that we need to make it happen and see what happens. I think it would be great. Now, if you don't think that's what people want, you are sorely mistaken. Who's ever heard of John Lennon? Raise your hand. You heard of John Lennon? Okay, good. Oh, pick someone who's old enough that we all know about him. But even the young people knew about John Lennon in Raleigh. John Lennon, I believe, arguably one of the most famous personalities of the 20th century. Just my opinion. For example, I've traveled in different places in the world, and I used to take my guitar everywhere I went. And I still remember having my guitar and taking it out, and people saying, a guitar! Play John Lennon for me! Because he's common coin. Everybody knew about John Lennon. I didn't know any Lennon songs. But he's got a very famous song, and I'll bet you all know it. It's called Imagine. You heard that song? You ever heard Imagine? Oh, you guys are great. I love this. All right. I am going to read you some of that song. And very, very popular song, probably nowadays, one of his best known, best remembered songs. And forgive me if I break out into song. I know you have your comments about my singing. But here are the lyrics to John Lennon's, not all the lyrics, but some of the lyrics to Imagine, the song that he wrote. And he wrote, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. Do-do-do-do-do. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." Right? He goes on, "Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace." Woo-hoo. Right? You've heard that song. What is he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about creating a new society where there ain't no God. Now, to give John Lennon a break here, because I know I've kind of put him up there. I mean, to me, this is one of the sappiest, dumbest songs I've ever heard. But on the other hand, if you think about where he's coming from, it kind of makes sense. Because what has he ever seen of God and religion? He didn't know the truth. What he knew of God and religion was a religious environment which was very much enmeshed in the power politics of government and man. And that is his perspective. He saw this and he said, "This is terrible. We're better off without it." So, just to cut him a little slack, I used to think he was a great guy, really, really wise and all that. Then I learned better. Now I think it's kind of dumb and sappy because I know the truth. And you know the truth too. But people do have that dream and that idea. Now what if God's purpose is to let the sins of the United States of America fill to the brim? And it reminds me of his attitude towards the Amorites, the Canaanites. No, now's not time. We're just going to let the cup fill right up to the very top, right up to the brim, so that he might judge this country. He might judge, maybe not this country, maybe other countries, but he might judge as a warning to all the earth. Okay, look at these people. Money galore, free from invading armies, vast wealth, Bibles on every corner, my word all over the place, and what happened? The human heart, of course, happens. What if he wants to see how unbridled freedom, or wants to show, because I think he already knows, he wants to show how unbridled freedom, incredible wealth, doesn't bring the results that we expect? Who knows? I don't know. I really don't know where we're headed. I don't know the future of the United States of America, and I don't know what God is going to do with this country. But I know that many people have spoken about the United States as this marvelous experiment. I don't know if you ever heard that, but you know, Ronald Reagan said that once. We're a city on a hill. He quoted from scripture on that. That the United States is this wonderful experiment in human history, where people have actual democracy. And we have all this wealth and all this great stuff. And I do believe that that is exactly what we are seeing happen in this country. But I also think that some of those scenarios that I dreamt up, and those are my ideas, they may not be yours, there might be other ones that you've come up with, but I think that that's very likely that that's the kind of thing that God might be at work at in the United States. We don't know. We just don't know. Now, that was the end game for the nation of Israel, wasn't it? They had it all. If you look at the history, and we have it all, we have quite a bit of recorded history of the nation of Israel, and that's really its value to us, as the scriptures say in Corinthians. Their history is written down for us as a warning and a lesson. What did Israel prove? Many of those same kind of things. They had everything on a much smaller scale, in a different way from what we have in our country. But they had his law. They had his presence. They had tremendous wealth. But in the end, Israel was destroyed for defying and rejecting God. And we also have a record of all the warnings that God gave them. And in the prophets, what's interesting about the prophets is the prophets were, by and large, very patriotic. They loved their country. They loved Israel. They loved what it stood for. They loved what it was supposed to be, the ideal and the dream that it was about. They loved that. Just read what they wrote. A great example is Jeremiah. He saw what was coming. God gave him words of warning to speak to the nation. Jeremiah was terrified by what he saw coming. It was scary stuff. Very scary stuff. And he didn't want it to happen. He didn't want that to happen. But God's righteousness came first. God's righteousness came first. And our job today is to offer the truth to those who will listen. Who will listen? Who is willing to change? Because the kingdom of God is coming and they want to be part of it. That's our job. That's what we do. That's our thing. That's what we're here for. And we have our part to play. And we know that. And some of us have a small part to play and some of us have a more vocal part to play. Some of us provide a lot of income. We all have a part to play. You do too. That's a different subject, different message. But that is our job. All right, I have another question. It's sort of a question and an objection at the same time. Now, you might say, okay, I hear what you're saying, Mr. Scott, and I think you're just a defeatist, and that is a total cop-out. All right? You're just throwing in the towel, and you just... you know you're going to lose and you just don't even play. Right? Nah. Okay. Now, some people think that having a spiritual perspective means that somehow you're one of these people that is going to transcend and get above everything and escape it all. You know, to get above, to get beyond the nasty, messy, unjust, and still somewhat violent world that we get as a result of the governments of mankind. And that's how they see it. And most religious teachings have that perspective, like the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Muslims and Christians as well. And just remember, we're not like them. We have a different outlook. But I'm going to throw them all in the pot, stir them up. All right? They all pretty much have this same perspective, teaching that the ultimate goal of human beings is to escape this physical world. All right? We're just going to get above and away from all this, and we're going to leave all this trash behind us. So, yeah, you're an escapist. You're dreaming of a better place. But you know, and I know, as the people of God who have the truth, that that is not what the scriptures teach, is it? That is not the teaching of the Bible. Turn to Revelation 19. Now, on a humorous note, before we get into Revelation 19, there's one group I didn't mention, and that's atheists. And they're growing in numbers. There's more and more of them all the time. So we need to, I think, kind of address where they're coming from. They kind of take a completely different approach on the whole matter, because atheists basically teach that meaninglessness and chaos are the logical state of the universe. Well, that's what we're supposed to have anyway. And whatever order and design that you see in the universe is just a cosmic mistake or a cosmic joke or random, just happened. Okay? A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Another famous poet from England as well. Look him up. Some of you know. To me, I look at that and say, that is as much a fairy tale as the idea of flying off to heaven and playing a harp. The idea that, well, yeah, the universe really is illogical and meaningless. And, you know, I'm sorry. That's a different subject. But all right, so I took care of the atheists there. Revelation 19, let's get back to the flow here. Verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but him himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. Now, you probably never heard me go into that, but the iron scepter to me is not mean and meant to crack heads as much as it is an iron scepter that does not bend. Iron does not bend. Never bends. The law does not bend. So just for what it's worth, that's how I see the iron scepter. Now that scripture section that we read in Revelation is part of a larger story, and you know, you might be thinking of the other section in Revelation which says, hallelujah, now all the kingdoms of this world have been given to our Christ. And that's the same personality that we're talking about there in Revelation. When all the nations and all the governments and all the authority are taken by Christ, he has all crowns, all authority, and all things are taken over by him. Now, why is that important? Well, because what God tells us about the future, our future and the future of earth and the future of humanity and the future of everybody and everything, is that the future is not some perfect ethereal existence that's floating out there like a misty cloud in space, like some perfect intelligence that's out there that you can't really see or touch, but it's there. That's just nuts. But it's what a lot of people think. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach something very different. Not an ethereal existence that's apart from or separate from or transcendent of the earth, the planet, or the world. God's future projection is one where he is fully engaged with this world. That's where the difference is. He is fully engaged with the world to transform it, to make that change that's required and needed, but on his timetable. God comes to earth. God takes over the governments of this earth through Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures really say. And that's the message of the kingdom of God that the church of God is tasked with proclaiming. Not that we get to fly away and escape it all, but that we're part of the program that takes it over and transforms it and changes it. And it's on, but it's on his timetable. First, he is allowing God, he is allowing mankind enough time to see the fruits of their self-rule. They have this authority, and they'll get to see how it all plays out. And then once that teachable moment is complete, and it will be complete, Christ will return and establish the righteous rule of God himself. For a set period, which we know as the millennium, 1,000 years, and then after that, people are going to be able to take a look and compare and contrast and say, well, there's this and there's that. And they'll be able to make an informed decision. And they'll be given a choice, the same choice that everyone has to face up to, that you've taken, choose. Of course, God will say, choose life. Duh. Yeah. Choose life. Yeah, right on. Choose life. Choose life. The point of biblical spirituality is not to run away from this physical world. That's where I'm coming from. And that's why I say, no, I'm not a defeatist. I just have a longer term plan than you do. I have a wider horizon. The point of biblical spirituality is not to run away from the physical world. Biblical spirituality is, and if you know the story, you know this is true, is about transforming everything that we see and hear and feel and experience, all this physical world, taking it and transforming it into something new and something amazing. That's the biblical plan. But that timetable is not now. And if it was now, nothing would hold it back. Absolutely nothing would hold it back. Like Jesus said when he was talking to Pilate, if my kingdom was of the world, my servants would come and they would fight. And you'd have nothing to say about it. Read what he says to Pilate. Read the other gospel versions. That's what he says to him. You are doing this because you've been allowed to do this, not because you have more power than me. And my kingdom is not of this world. But if it was, nothing would stop it. And when the time comes, nothing will stop it. Nothing. So what does God want you to do right now? What does God want you to do right now? Revelation 18. If we're in Revelation, let's turn over to chapter 18. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. says here, then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, and so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. So God's warning to you is, don't get wrapped up in this world. There's a lot more I could do to fill in the blanks on that, but let's keep it big picture for now. None of those people out there, and of course we're headed into an election year, and so we're going to get an eyeful and an earful of all kinds of stuff on either side of the coin. None of those people have lasting and meaningful solutions for anything. None of them. They say they have a plan, but they don't. They say they've figured it out, and they know how to make everything right, but they don't. Trust me, they don't. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Paul, writing here of himself and his close associates, Titus, Silas, etc., says something that I think we can extend to ourselves, but he says, In verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So think of yourself as an ambassador in a foreign land. Or, if you want to hearken back to the scripture we read previously, a herald. A herald is the guy who would come out with the fancy suit ahead of the king, and he'd blow his horn, and then they'd have an announcement from the king. They didn't have the internet, they didn't have radio or newspapers back then. They had a herald, and he went out with the news from the castle, from the king, whatever. 2 Timothy 1. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 14. Paul writing of himself here, and he's in prison because he's been doing this and they didn't like what they heard. And he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Some guy who he's not on the top of the heap. They don't look like they're working out well. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of our own... not for anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given to me in Christ Jesus before the beginning of... this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Whatever you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And so like him, we, the Church of God, are heralds of that coming kingdom of God.